Okay. We are on Perek Pei Zion, which is chapter 87. And there's one page. Now this kapitel, although it starts out Livnei Korach and the Bnei Korach, there are two different opinions as to what that means. The first opinion is that it was written by the Bnei Korach, and we've discussed that the Bnei Korach, the sons of Korach, regretted having followed their father in his rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore, as they did teshuvah, and as everyone fell at the ground open, and everyone fell into the pits of Gehenna, they were caught on a ledge, and while they were on that ledge, they composed a number of chapters of Tehillim, which were eventually included in Sefer Tehillim by David HaMelech. And that's usually what we mean by Livnei Korach. However, there is an opinion here that David HaMelech actually wrote this kapitel and intended it for it to be sung by Korach's descendants in the Beis HaMikdash. That Livnei Korach doesn't mean by the sons of Korach, it means for the sons of Korach, and that David specifically wanted the descendants of Korach to sing this particular kapitel. This particular kapitel talks about the holiness, the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim. And if we recall, Korach had a number of complaints against Moshe Rabbeinu. One of his complaints was, of course, who are you? Why are you so much more special that you should lead instead of anybody else? Everything that Hashem created should be holy. So to refute that claim, and to, as part of their teshuvah, either the Bnei Korach wrote this kapitel about the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, or it was written for them to sing about the holiness of Eretz Yisrael in an effort to make right those claims that their father Korach had said to Moshe Rabbeinu. And obviously, just like some land is holier than others, some people are meant to be leaders, and Moshe Rabbeinu was the chosen leader, and the Bnei Korach regretted that their father had pursued this course. So either way, either it was written for the Bnei Korach to sing, or it was written by the Bnei Korach. And exactly which way, but we'll jump right in, and we'll see what it says. It's a very short kapitel. There are only seven pesukim, which does lend some credence to that either it was written by the Bnei Korach, because we've seen a lot of the chapters written by the Bnei Korach are shorter and tend to be more direct. Although here some of the wording is, on the other hand, some of the wording here is a little more flowery, sort of more like David HaMelech. So we can say it either way. But it's not going to make a difference in terms of what the meaning is, but it could be either one. So let's start with Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Livnei Korach, either by the sons of Korach or for the sons of Korach, Mizmor Shir, a song that it has accompaniment to it, Yesudaso Baharare Kaidish. I have a little longer opening verse here. And whose foundation, the Yesod, is on the mountains of the sanctuary, is on the holy mountains. Now, this chapter is basically dedicated, it's going to be about all the mountains around Yerushalayim. The mountains around Yerushalayim, besides being holy, right, are stunningly beautiful. However, the Targum translates this a little bit differently. Now, most of the books of the Tanakh have a Targum on them. Targum literally means translation, but it's a translation into Aramaic, which was the vernacular that the people spoke during ancient times. And the Targum is considered to have been written with Ruach HaKodesh, and everything that the Targum says is taken into consideration when we learn the Tanakh. Most of the Targum is printed usually in little letters next to the psukim. The Targum can be difficult to read because it's straight Aramaic, right? In the Aramaic that would have been spoken in those times. So without a super strong foundation in Talmud, and even then, the Targum could be very difficult to read because of the fact it was written to make life easier by putting it into what everybody would obviously know, which was Aramaic. But now we don't find that to be much of a help.
Martin, did the Jews speak Aramaic?
Yes. The Jews spoke Aramaic during many times. And there is some controversy over whether they spoke Aramaic in addition to Hebrew, or whether they only used Hebrew for the more holy things. But they did, at many points, speak Aramaic as like the language of the man in the street. If you went to the store and needed some Frosted Flakes, you would ask them in Aramaic for the Frosted Flakes. Aramaic, of course, is somewhat similar to Hebrew and shares a lot of things in common. Nonetheless, if you were to take someone who was a fluent native Hebrew speaker and show them a Targum, they would not necessarily be able to read it. So even though, for example, English and Spanish, so a person, an Israeli, a Hebrew speaker would say, well, English and Spanish are pretty close. Why can't the person who reads English read Spanish? Same letters, basically, you just found it out. Well, it's not quite that simple, but nonetheless, the Targum often has, by the way it translates the words, we often get explanations. The Targum is not really an explanation or a commentary, it's a translation. However, the way it translates the words tells us something about the meaning. So, for example, the Targum translates the words Bahararei Kodesh, the holy mountains of the sanctuary, as Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That the foundation of everything that we have today, when it recalls the foundation, is really referring to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And the reason it calls them mountains is because obviously they were great giants of spirituality who gave us most of what we have today. So while it seems that the literal translation means the mountains in the sanctuary, nonetheless, the Targum says that it's allegorical and it's really referring to the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because they tower above everybody else, just like a mountain towers above everybody. So now let's see what the Bnei Korach are going to say. In Pasuk Beis, verse 2, they're going to say, Ohev Hashem, Sharei Tzion. Hashem loves the gates of Tzion, Mikol Mishkanos Yaakov, more than all the dwellings of Yaakov. So much like the Bnei Korach, it's a short Pasuk, but it packs a lot into there. The Sharei Tzion, the gates of Tzion. So, of course, in old times, as we remember probably from Tomos Purim, Megillas Esther, the courts and the yeshivas and everything was centered around the gate area of the city. Right? Where you came into the gate, that was sort of the main area of the city would be by the gate. And the gates of the Beis HaMikdash, or even more so, the Sanhedrin sat near the gate of the Beis HaMikdash. Right? In the Beis HaMikdash, the Sharei Tzion, those gates were very important. There were 13 gates in the Beis HaMikdash. One gate corresponding to each tribe, to each shevet, and one gate in general, for anybody. Now, there's a medrash that says as follows. Those gates, the actual gates, were never destroyed when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but rather they were buried deep into the ground. And they were buried very deep where obviously you can't see them, and when the third Beis HaMikdash is built, rather than rebuild gates, those gates will come up from the ground, and we'll be able to use the original gates from the Beis HaMikdash, the original 13 gates. Now, Chazal tell us, and it's discussed at length in this forum, that this is where we get the idea from, that each different tribe, their prayers, their tefillos to Hashem, go to Hashem through a different gate. Now, someone's going to say, what does that mean? And it means that there's more than one way to send one's tefillos to Hashem. So, for example, let's just take a simple example. I'm personally daven in what's called Nusach Ashkenaz. But I have many friends who daven in Nusach Sfar. How can they be saying the same prayer as I am, but have a different wording? The answer is that there are different gates and different ways and different approaches that one's tefillah goes into the Shemayim, and that's represented by the 13 gates. There's a specific gate for each tribe, and there's one gate where anybody can get in. And those were the original gates of the Beis HaMikdash. And the Al-Sheikh says that when the Bnei Korach saw through their vision of history that they got it, that the gates would be swallowed up, but they saw that eventually the gates would come back and be part of the Beis HaMikdash again, that gave them a tremendous encouragement. That if the gates of the Beis HaMikdash could be buried so deep, everyone thought they were destroyed, but they could come back, so there was hope for their own father, that Korach, who was sent down to Gehenna and was such an awful, evil leader of rebellion. So perhaps, come times of Mashiach, that there would be hope that their father too would be able to rejoin Klal Yisrael. The fact that those gates were buried so deep, but yet still came back, gave them tremendous chizuk. Now, she said that should be his chizuk for us also. That you could go right now to Eretz Yisrael and dig and dig and dig, and you won't find those gates. They're buried so deeply. Yet, in one snap, they're going to come back. That's how Hashem works. Hashem does things like that, and that should be give. Also, says that should give chizuk for everyone. The fact that those gates can come back. But why does he love them more than the dwellings of Yaakov? So, what does that mean exactly? There's a lot of different explanations for that. The Radak says that the Shari Tzion are the gates of the Beis HaMikdash, and the dwellings of Yaakov are the people's houses. So even though Hashem loves everybody in their home, and lighting Shabbos candles, and et cetera, not as much, more he loves the Beis HaMikdash. But the Beis HaMikdash is even more beloved to Hashem than everyone in their own home. Another explanation is as follows, that Chazal tell us that more than anything else, Hashem loves when people learn halacha. That learning halacha is the most beloved of Hashem. And this is referred to the Shari Tzion. The gates of Tzion are the people that are learning halacha, and the dwellings of Yaakov is all the other learning that's going on in the rest of Klal Yisrael. Another explanation is that the Shari Tzion, Tzion is like Mitsuyan, excellent. That the yeshivas, where learning is going on all day and all night, that's Hashem's most beloved, even more than the places where Yaakov dwells, meaning shuls and part-time based medrashes, where sometimes people are in there, and sometimes they're learning, and sometimes the place is empty. That the Mitsuyan places, the best places, are where learning is always going on, and that Hashem loves more. Or, finally, in case you don't like any of those explanations, we have the explanation that Hashem loves the shuls, yeshivas, etc., in Eretz Yisrael more than he does in Chutz La'aretz. That the Shari Tzion, the best Mitsuyan places, are in Eretz Yisrael, and even though he loves all of the shuls and yeshivas, etc., in Chutz La'aretz, not as much as in Eretz Yisrael. So there's a clear distinction here between the Shari Tzion and everything else, and every other place. So that distinction could be one of those different possibilities that we just discussed. But Hashem, you see, there's different levels of things being beloved to Hashem. It's a little bit hard for us because we don't know how to quantify such a thing. There's no such thing as a Hashem love scale that you can put something on and, you know, give it a 4.3 out of 4.7. But for some way, we know that Hashem, there are certain things that are more beloved to Hashem because of the nature of those things. And that's what this pasuk is referring to. Now, given the rest of the context of this kapitel, it's easy to say that he's talking about Eretz Yisrael versus outside of Eretz Yisrael. Could be one of these other explanations too, but we'll go for now with the fact that the Shari Tzion, the places where people are learning and doing mitzvahs in Eretz Yisrael, are more beloved to Hashem than the same thing happening Chutz La'aretz outside of Eretz Yisrael. In the next verse, in pasuk Gimel, verse 3, it says, Nichbados Medubar Bach, Ir Ho'elokim Sela. Glorious things are said about you, the city of Hashem, forever. So glorious things are spoken about Yerushalayim and its incredible Ruchnias. And throughout history, whenever there's been a renaissance of Jewish learning and success and mitzvahs, it's always been centered around Yerushalayim. The Medrash gives the example of King Chizkiah, which we once spoke about before, who spent a great deal of time, he eradicated Avodah Zarah, and he strengthened the administration and the learning throughout the land. And everybody talked about the great things that were being done in Yerushalayim. Now it says that Yerushalayim, the city, is an Ir Elokim, is the city of Hashem, as opposed to any other city. Why is it called the city of Hashem? Because there was only one place in the Beis HaMikdash that Hashem's name was ever pronounced. So even though we have a Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, and we never pronounce that name, the real name of Hashem, the Shem HaMefurish, as they call it, was only pronounced by the Kohanim in the Beis HaMikdash. And after a while, it was only pronounced by the Kohen Gadol in the Beis HaMikdash. And now it's not only not pronounced, we would have no idea how to pronounce it. But the city of Hashem, there was only one place that was holy enough that Hashem would allow his name to be pronounced in that place. And that was Yerushalayim in the Beis HaMikdash. No other place was holy enough for Hashem's name to be pronounced. So I think that the pasuk very rightly says it's an Ir Elokim, it's a city of Hashem. Obviously Hashem thinks this is the holiest city possible if it's the only place that he allows his name to be pronounced. It says, Azkir, I'll remind Rahav Bavel, Leyoda hine peleshes v'tsor in kush ze yulad sham. I will remind Rahav, which is usually considered to be Mitzrayim, and Bavel in Babylon, my beloved ones, will say, Pelishet v'tsor in kush zeyilad sham. Pelishtim, Pelish, I don't know how you say it in English, Pelishtia, which is where the Pelishtim live, alright, and Tyre with Kush, this one was born there. So, I'm going to try this a little bit differently. I'll remember Bavel, Rahav and Bavel, and it will be known that people will say Also, Philistim, Tsur, and Cush. This one was born there. So when what the verse is trying to say, put that into English here, is that whenever I will tell people that, these people were born at Rahab or Bavel, other people will say, yeah, you know what? And don't forget about Plishti and Tyre and Cush, and they will say, that person was born there. This person was born in Bavel. You know what? This great person was born in Egypt. This great person, they were born in Bavel. There are accomplished people that come from various lands. If you have a great poet, you say, you know what? He's from Lebanon. He's from Canada. Because all nations have in them a spark of Kedusha. It's possible for great people to come from any nation. Not just the Jewish people. However, the verse is, I guess, giving what we would call a left-handed compliment. Because it's saying that there's so few of them that you can point out where they're from. Whenever you see a great person from another nation, people say, that person is from this place. That person is from this place. That person is from this place. Yes. But we don't do that. Because we know all of our greatness comes from Eretz Yisrael. Right? That people who rise and become great in other nations, non-Jewish nations of the world, they always point out where they came from. You know what? Yeah, he's from Egypt. He's from wherever. But we don't do that. We don't have to say, you know what? There was a great Jewish person once who came from Israel. We don't have to point out, you know what? Because they're trying to point out, look, Egypt, it's a good place. Look, we got three great people that came out of there. But so many great people come out of the nation of Jews. There's no need to point out, he was born there, he was born there, he was born there. Only because in the other nations, where they have so comparatively few people that rise up and become holy people, do they have to point out, he's from Egypt. That's a big bonus for Egypt there. He's from Canada. You know, Canada produced this great guy. You don't have to do that because look at all the great people and holy people that come from Israel. We don't have to point that out. But there they say, you know what? He was born there. So yeah, a few good, great, holy people came from this country. There's so few of them, though, they point out they were born there. To give credit to that particular country. However, he says, well, it's Zion. But the Zion, Israel, Amor, it'll be said like this. It'll say, Ish v'ish, there's a letter missing there, I believe. It should be Ish v'ish. Ish v'ish yuladva, man after man was born in her, v'hu yichon ne'ah halyon, and he will establish it on high. So as opposed to the other nations, where when someone becomes great from them, we point out what country they're from, but from Zion, person after person after person comes. And it'll be established on high. Now, people, according to the Gemara, people who live in Eretz Yisrael are automatically more Kodesh and more holy than if they live somewhere else.
Even if they're not observant?
Correct. And even the same person. So the Gemara says people who live in Eretz Yisrael are automatically holier than people who live outside of Eretz Yisrael. In other words, they start with a higher level of holiness, if you will. Instead of 10 gallons of holiness, they automatically start with 20 just for living in Eretz Yisrael. Of course, people have free will. They can do whatever they want with that. But you automatically get a bigger starting point of more holiness just by living in Eretz Yisrael. And in fact, even one person moving to Eretz Yisrael, they can become more holy. The Gemara brings the story of Reb Yirmiyah. And Reb Yirmiyah was a student in the yeshivas in Bavel, in Babylon. And exact wording of the Gemara, but he was a so-so student. He wanted to better himself, so he moved to Eretz Yisrael, and he became the greatest student of the generation. Simply by moving to Eretz Yisrael. Same person. Same efforts. There's a famous vort, which I heard attributed to Rav Cook. I believe that's accurate. That if you look, we all know there's really two Talmuds. There's the Talmud that was collated in Bavel, in Babylon, the Babylonian Talmud. And there's the one that was put together in Eretz Yisrael, which is called the Yerushalayim Talmud. Talmud Yerushalayim. Now if you look, the Talmud Bavli is about this big. And the Talmud Yerushalmi is about this big. So now both of them start with the same set of Mishnayos, and they try and understand all the halachas, and in Babel it takes this much, and in Eretz Yisrael it takes this much. Rav Cook says, you know why? He said, because in Eretz Yisrael they had an extra bonus. Just being in Eretz Yisrael helped them understand and arrive at the truth more directly and more efficiently than they could outside of Eretz Yisrael. So what took them in the academies of Babel, let's say, 30 pages in a month to understand could be 5 pages in a week in Eretz Yisrael, because just the air in Eretz Yisrael would help them understand more. The same people. So why is the Bavli considered, when people talk about the Talmud or the Gemara, they're talking about the Babylonian Talmud, right? And that's because the Babylonian Talmud was closed and sealed much later than the Yerushalmi Talmud. And so therefore, the people who compiled it saw the halachic decisions of the Talmud Yerushalmi. And so therefore, we assume that they took that into account in their decisions. Yes, the Talmud Bavli was compiled, redacted, I believe is the word, into its final form much later, I think by a couple hundred years, than the Talmud Yerushalmi. So the Yerushalayim Talmud was seen and known by the people in Babylonia who were compiling the Talmud. So therefore, they were able to take into account any halakhic decisions made in the Yerushalmi when they redacted the Babylonian Talmud. But the other way is not true. Right? When they redacted the Talmud Yerushalmi, they did not know yet what was being redacted in the Babylonian Talmud, and they were unable to take that into account. As a side note, I will tell you that learning Talmud Yerushalmi is considered much more difficult. Now, that could be because we normally don't learn it. Although there is just like we have Daf Yomi, there is such thing as a Talmud Yerushalmi Daf Yomi. And it was started by the Gera Rebbe, I believe. But the wording is much more succinct, it's shorter, it's harder to understand, and less explained. Now, saying less explained in the Talmud is all relative, because the Babylonian Talmud is difficult to understand also. But it's much less explained because they narrow right in without as much discussion and back and forth as they did in the Babylonian Talmud. So therefore, the Talmud Yerushalmi is actually much more difficult to learn because of this. But they were able to get to the point of the matter, right, in a much more efficient and quicker way because of the inherent holiness in Eretz Yisrael. Now the Targum translates Ish v'Ish, and it says David v'Shlomo. That David and Shlomo and all of their descendants are an amazing accomplishment to have come out of Eretz Yisrael. And that's one of the things it's referring to. Now, there's a Medrash that brings this pasuk and says that in the times of Mashiach, not only will all the things we've already discussed happen, but the people of the world, the non-Jews, will assist all the Jews in getting back to Eretz Yisrael. So let's say you're in Australia, and you need to get back to Eretz Yisrael, the non-Jews of Australia would help you. And it bases it on this pasuk that it will be established on high, that it'll be the primary place in the world. In the times of Mashiach, Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim will be the primary place of the world. Everybody will be happy to help someone get to Yerushalayim. You know, nowadays, if you want to get to America, you've got all kinds of organizations to help you, right? Get out of all kinds of countries that you're in and come to the great America. So that's how it'll be. There'll be organizations dedicated to making sure that all the Jews can get to Eretz Yisrael. Because that'll be the primary place in the world. That's what it means that it'll be Eliyot. It'll be the most high. It'll be the most important primary place in the entire world. It goes on to say, Hashem Yisbor Bichsov Amim. He'll count the writing of the peoples. Ze Yulad Sham. And he'll say, this one was born there. Selah. So, he's counting the nations, refers to the fact it's an allegorical reference. And again, it sounds more David HaMelech. It's an allegorical reference, meaning that the times of Mashiach, when all of the people, the Jews, are judged, the nations of the world, the non-Jews, are going to be judged also. Now, Chazal tells us that in those nations of the non-Jews, there will be people who at one time were descended from Jews. Perhaps they were forced to convert. Whatever case is, there'll be a handful of people in each nation that really aren't Egyptian, or really aren't Canadian, or really aren't whatever. They're really Jewish, but it was so long ago that they may not even know it themselves. So this is saying that he'll count them forever, and he'll say, this one was born there. Meaning this person in the nation of Egyptians, this person's not an Egyptian, this person's really a Jew. He was born in Eretz Yisrael, and he'll pull those people out, and he'll somehow return them back to the Jewish people. The people themselves may not even realize it. They could have been descended from people who were forced to convert 1,000 years ago. They could have been descended from, you know, Muranos in Spain. They could have been descended from people who were forced to convert Christianity 2,000 years ago. They don't even know it. Right? They have that now.
People are now looking back and finding.
And they find out that six generations ago, their mother was Jewish or something. Right. And so Hashem will make sure that all those people get pulled out and brought back to be part of the Jewish people. That nobody's lost forever. And that's what it means. He'll say, this one was born there. This one was born there in Yerushalayim, not over here in Egypt.
So no one is really lost.
No one is lost forever. No one is lost forever. The 10 tribes that are lost will be brought back. In fact, there was a time during the life of the prophet Yirmiyahu when he was sent on a mission. There's a famous incident when they were rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash after a horribly evil king, and they found a Sefer Torah that was open to the verses in Devarim that tell about all the horrible things that will happen if you don't follow the Torah, the Tochacha. And this unnerved everybody, and they wanted to know what would the Navi tell them. What was this mean? So they went to the Neviah Huldah. Now, why did they go to Yirmiyahu? He was the biggest Navi, certainly, of the time and of, you know, that whole period. Because Yirmiyahu had been sent by Hashem on a mission. His mission was, he went to where the 10 tribes of Israel were still living and told them, don't worry, Hashem isn't going to give up on you, and to give them chizuk and encouragement. So at one time, it was still known even where many of those people lived. And Yirmiyahu was dispatched to bring them words of encouragement. Obviously, we don't know where they are now, but those people will come back, and no Jewish neshama is ever lost for good.
I have a question on that.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I don't remember the word, but what's exactly a mamzer?
Mamzer is a person who was born of an illegal union. For example, a Kohen marries someone that he's not allowed to marry.
Okay. Exactly on that topic, what happens when...
Yes. I just thought it was like a woman, an adulterous kind of thing.
No, the child of an illegal relationship is a mamzer.
Okay. Right, so on that same, tangent...
Still Jewish.
On the same tangent, when all these lost Jews are found,
mm-hmm.
and they have descendants where people are marrying people where they shouldn't be marrying, and all their descendants are...
Well, there'll be a lot of things like that. Who's really a Kohen? Right? Because certainly there are probably, most likely, well, not most likely, for sure, there are people that do not realize they're descended from Kohanim. Let's say a person, for several generations, the family was not observant, or they perished in the Holocaust, and people have no idea. So if you have no idea, you assume you're an Israelite, you're an Israel. Right? You can't just assume you're a Kohen. Right? But it could be they really were. Right? And there's going to be all, and that's one of the things that the Navi and the Sanhedrin will be doing in the times of Mashiach, is figuring out who everybody is. What their status is. Correct. So a mamzer can only marry another mamzeris.
Right.
Correct.
But that's for X number of generations. When does that expire? Because
correct.
If a mamzer marries a mamzer, and his child marries a mamzer's child, then there's always 10 generations ahead. There's
correct.
Never a time
so it depends how far back you are a mamzer. That'll be one of the things that the Sanhedrin is going to be very busy, right? And the Navi as well, figuring all of this out. Because we've gotten very mixed up, and when we bring back these neshamas, who are they, and where are they descended from? That'll be one of the things that the Navi and the Sanhedrin will be doing. Because you're right, that there'll be a lot of confusion as to who is who. I jokingly, it's like the first dukening after Mashiach comes, is going to be pretty confusing. Right? Because your Kohen ID card might not be valid anymore. Because that's going to have to be checked out. And the Navi will be able to assist with that. This person believes they're a Kohen, but 16 generations back, all right, they really wasn't a Kohen. So nowadays, everything that the Kohanim do is Medrabonim, because we don't have Trumas and Meisers in the base of Mikdash. So if you believe you're a Kohen, but you're mistaken, it's not as severe as it would be in the base of Mikdash. You go and eat the Truma that the Kohen's supposed to eat. That's big timeness. And so therefore, when the base of Mikdash is rebuilt, that will become very important.
DNA that is common to Kohanim.
Really?
And they've been able to trace it back and go that every Kohen, that they've checked to be Kohanim,
That's fascinating. That's fascinating. So perhaps science will be enlisted in this process too. There'll be some sort of DNA test.
I think they found it also in an African tribe.
Yes, that they found they had that particular...
Really?
Yes. That
somehow they got disconnected.
Right, yeah.
Who knows how many...
Generations
ago. It's interesting. So people coming back and claiming to be part of the 10 lost tribes will may have to take a DNA test to determine that.
But there's a certain genetic profile.
That's fascinating. So it could be that that science is being developed to be used by us.
I knew it was developed in Israel. I don't think it was developed here because Americans could care less if they're going.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I'll look into that. That's fascinating. That's fascinating. So perhaps science will help us, the Navi, the Sanhedrin, and science. But your point that it's going to be some sort of sorting out is going to be necessary is absolutely true. But nobody will be left out, and everybody will be able to come back home. Finally, it says, V'sharim k'cholali kol mayonai bach. The singers, as well as the trumpet and flute players, all my innards will be connected to you. And what this means is that all kinds of tribute to Hashem will be in place come the times of Mashiach, especially music. I think I've said once before, and I keep hacking on poor Uncle Moishi, but Uncle Moishi, and what we call music today, you know, it's not really music. Yeah, I mean, the closest thing we have to music is like a symphony orchestra, maybe. And even that is not on the same level as a composition in the Beis Hamikdash. But that gives you an idea. If the lowest level of music around was the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, right, music would be a whole different thing. If the only thing people listen to, nobody would dare listen to anything less than a 4-star review from the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, music would have a whole different meaning. Right, and music will be, and people will be playing. If you play an instrument, right, you'll be drafted to play in the Beis Hamikdash. You'll be playing your instrument for Hashem. Right? And if you don't live in Yerushalayim, you live wherever, you'll be playing in the Tiberia Symphony Orchestra and their new production, We Love Hashem, starring these flute players, and music will be a tremendously, tremendously big thing. And there'll be all types of tributes. There'll be singers. Some people can't play an instrument, but they can sing. Some people, like me, can't sing or play an instrument. Right? Some people will listen. You need listeners also, right? Without listeners. Right? So some people will play their instruments. Whatever talents you have, maybe you're a writer, and you're an excellent writer. So you'll be writing things, right? You'll be writing stories to inspire people about Hashem. Perhaps you're maybe can't play an instrument, but you have a good ear for music. You might be an arranger and arrange the different things. Or you know what? Maybe you're a very good organizer. You'll be the stage manager for the Tiberia Orchestra. Whatever talents you have, you'll be able to use in the service of Hashem, because all of your day-to-day worries won't be worries anymore. You won't have to worry about Parnassa. You won't have to worry about your health problems. You won't have to worry about all of these things. You'll be able to take whatever skills Hashem has given you, and everybody has some skills, and develop them and serve Hashem some way with those skills. I mean, these are obvious examples of writers and singers, but organizers, if you're a... Well, those are good examples. Whatever talent the person has. A baker. That person is an excellent baker. Right? Someone has got to bake the food for all those people coming to Yerushalayim. Right? Whatever skills you have, you'll be just using those in some area of serving Hashem. Right? Even if it's not literally in the middle of the Beis Hamikdash singing. And there'll be women's orchestras, men's orchestras. It'll be the whole... Sort of imagine the entire country in Israel and all Jews in the world turn to nothing but pursuits to better themselves and use their talents towards Hashem. When we talk about the times of Mashiach, besides longing for the Beis Hamikdash and everything else, that's one of the things we're longing for. All the problems of the day-to-day world just poof away. I don't want to minimize it, but poof away, meaning that they're no concern anymore. If there are many people, I bet, who have talents, probably never have a chance to use them. In the day-to-day life, you don't really get to, you can't spend 5 hours a day developing your writing talent. Because meanwhile, you'll starve. Perhaps a handful of people who we consider to be good, we publish their books. Sort of. But if someone comes and says, you know what, I have a possibility to be a good writer, it'll take me about 5 or 6 years to really like get good enough for my services to be used in the publications of the Beis Hamikdash. So fine. So sit for 5 or 6 years, work on it, and when you're ready, you'll be on the publication teams in the Beis Hamikdash. That's the kind of world that we're talking about. Besides the Beis Hamikdash that we talked about, but on a day-to-day basis, that's what your day will be. Whatever your talents are, you'll work on using them and developing them in some way that helps serve Hashem. Whatever the example might be. Now, that's the end of the kapitel here. The B'nai Korach, or David on behalf of the B'nai Korach, have a straightforward point. We just have to get the straightforward point out of all the words here. And that is, Eretz Yisrael has an ability to rejuvenate and mechazik a person, and strengthen a person. And those abilities are, I mean, legendary. We all know people who went to Eretz Yisrael once 25 years ago and still talk about it. The level of inspiration you can get in Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim is beyond any normal rational explanation. There's no way to explain such a thing. See, people go to Eretz Yisrael and they come back different people. Oh, how long were you there? 4 days. You know, and you see people go and they come back and they're completely different people. Because in Eretz Yisrael, the land itself, like Rav Kook was saying by the Talmud, the land itself inspires and encourages people. You know, everything is holy. Even the crazy people are holy. I was in Eretz Yisrael recently, and we were driving from Tzfas to the kibbutz Lavi, which is almost by Tiberia. So I don't know, let's say it's an hour ride, or whatever, 40 minutes, something like that. Nothing that far. So a lot of people were going on bus, but I managed to snag a ride in a nice, comfortable car. How I did that is another story. So we're riding along. And at each point where there's bus stops on the road, you know, there are people hitching rides. So there's a guy hitching a ride. So the guy who's driving me, who's a big rav in Eretz Yisrael, by the way, right, pulls over, and the guy gets in. The guy is wearing a suit and a hat, and it's clear that in yarmulke, it's clear that he's, you know, a Jewish person. Doesn't look like a person that life has been super easy to. And I sort of had to roll down my window a little bit. And this person seemed a little, let's say, eccentric. So, in the United States, I would not have stopped to pick this person up, but have probably called the police. So he gets into the front seat, next to the Rav. I'm in the back seat, I wasn't threatened, you know. And so, he gets in the front seat. Well, the guy's maybe 50 years old, it's hard to tell exactly. And he's got, if you've ever seen people in Eretz Yisrael that look like they've, like, been through a lot, and their face is very, like, worn, and, you know. But look, he gets in. And the Rav says, I'm going as far as, this is how far I'm going. If you want, you can ride with us, you know, to that point. They say, sure. He gets in the car. And he says to the Rav, where do you live? And not even Rebbe or anything, just, where do you live? He says, I live in Yerushalayim. And the guy starts singing. Yerushalayim! And starts singing about Yerushalayim in what could only be just called a key that was just invented that day, and not a key that any musicologist ever heard before. And he's singing about Yerushalayim and how great Yerushalayim is. And I'm thinking, wow. I'm like, and then you know what happened? Every time he got to the chorus, and I use the term chorus loosely, right? The Rav joined in. Yerushalayim! Right? And in Eretz Yisrael, even the crazy people are holy. Right? This guy is a crazy person, Meshuggah, not literally. Right? Pastor Shalom, I don't want, he's an eccentric character. All right. He gets into the car. What's the first thing he does? He sings about Yerushalayim for 40 minutes. He's singing about Yerushalayim. I think sometimes he made up the words, but every time he gets to the chorus, the robber's running in Yerushalayim. Right. So you take that guy, you pick him up out of Eretz Yisrael, you put him somewhere else, another country, he'd never make it. In Eretz Yisrael, even everybody gets an extra boost of holiness. Right. The guy that you wouldn't pick up on the corner becomes the guy. What's he singing about? He's singing about Yerushalayim in the car.
Trump.
You know, he's singing about Yerushalayim in the car.
What? You know, soldiers
it's
not
for soldiers to hitchhike
down. Yeah, I know. Because of the dangers?
Yeah.
That's right, because
they dress up like Hasidim in their Arabs.
There's usher
they
for...
Don't, that your Rebbe was taking a chance there. But
when they're in uniform, it's usher for them to hitchhike.
Well, this guy definitely would have had a difficult time anywhere else, but in Eretz Yisrael, he has a little extra Kedusha, so he makes it through in his extra Kedusha. Right? Singing out in Yerushalayim. Where else are you going to see such a story? You don't hear such a story. So finally we get to the place, the last stop, where we can get off, and the Rebbe lets him off, and only in Yerushalayim he has such a thing happen. Right? So everybody gets an extra boost of Kedusha. Right? The guy standing on the street corner has an extra boost of Kedusha. You know, we daven constantly for Yerushalayim to be rebuilt, for the Mikdash to come, for Melech HaMashiach to come, and rightly so. Because without those things, Yerushalayim is not the Yerushalayim that, you know, we see in the Chumash and the Nach. It's not the Yerushalayim that Hashem describes as the place place he wants to live. It's not that Yerushalayim. I mean, right now we have leaders who struggle hard to find their Jewish neshamas in Eretz Yisrael. Right? We have all these things. Yet despite this, despite the fact that it's true, and Tisha B'Av, we're crying over the situation in Yerushalayim, despite this, says this kapitel, despite that, all that's right. Like the old story, I remember that's, I think it was Rabbi Wine, who told me that there was a Rebbe many years ago in Skokie Yeshiva, and his name is just eluding me right now, but he spoke with a very thick accent, a little before my time, actually, and he would tell the students, I mean, so he would say, you're 100% right, just let me show you where you're wrong. And I can't remember who it was. I can't remember him or not. So maybe when I think about something else, the name will come back to me. But he would always say that, you know, you don't want to discourage the students, right? You know, and he didn't know, like, English, nice, right? You're 100%, because they're 100% right. Let me just show you where you're wrong, all right? So that's like it. We're crying over Yerushalayim. You're 100% right, but let me just show you something to make where you're wrong. Right? You're 100% right, but no matter what, Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael still have this special quality. You can't forget the fact that Eretz Yisrael has this special quality of holiness and Kedusha, even though you're crying over the fact that we don't have the Beis HaMikdash and the Melech, etc. I mean, in the 1300s, people tried to come back to Eretz Yisrael. Imagine what it was like. You know, the journey was very difficult, and you got there, and, you know, everything was mostly destroyed by the Crusaders, and things were a mess. It was hard to live. It was hard to even get food. Right? Yet people came, and they wanted to come, and you couldn't turn them away, right? Because they knew that the Kedusha and the chizuk and the strength and the holiness that Eretz Yisrael offers is irreplaceable. So even though we're 100% right, and certainly in much of Tehillim, we moan and bemoan the fact that we don't have all of the things that make Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim with a capital Yah, nonetheless, says this kapitel, it's still Yerushalayim, and it's still Eretz Yisrael, and it's still miles above any place else in the universe. So even though it's true that we will sit on Tisha B'Av, and we will cry, and we will say kapitel off, that we need the Beis HaMikdash, right? The Jewish people are struggling just to stay the Jewish people. Nonetheless, you can't forget the fact that Eretz Yisrael, and particularly Yerushalayim, have that special quality. That's the message here. In Yerushalayim, there's still, even without a Beis HaMikdash, an eccentric guy that gets into the car, the first thing he sings about is Yerushalayim. You're never going to lose that. And so even while we're davening so hard that Yerushalayim be restored to its great glory, we have to keep in mind and thank Hashem that it's still Yerushalayim, and it's still Eretz Yisrael. You can still go to the Kaisel. Tell me, you can't go to the Kaisel and not be encouraged. It's almost impossible. But maybe you're not perfectly 100%, but you can't leave the Kaisel not more encouraged than you came. It's impossible. Where else can you do that? And all you did was you walked up there. You just walk up there and you stand there. And you feel better than when you got there. How is that possible? You didn't do anything. They didn't give you a shot of anything. You just stood there. Right? Because there's the Kedusha. And even though, yeah, this is a little tiny Kaisel, we want the whole Beis HaMikdash back. So you can't forget that part. That's the message of the B'nai Karach. You're 100% right. You need the Beis HaMikdash. Let me just show you one little point here. Don't forget that it's still Eretz Yisrael, and it's still Yerushalayim. It's still the place Hashem's going to bring everyone back to, and that can never be lost.
You got to heal that one soon so you can go back to the Kotel.
Amen. Okay, questions? Questions? Okay. Bezus Hashem.